Well, good morning, everybody. And we're in part 11 this week of Life is Only in the Resurrection. Part 11. What are these songs phenomenal? You know, these worship songs. It's okay for you guys. You can sit and relax now. I've got to teach the word after getting all emotional and excited. So, we're in part 11, and the subtitle to this is Nicodemus Should Have Known. Should have known what? Yeah? We're going to find out. So we're focusing on the resurrection in this series, and a quick review is that we've been looking at the when, the how, and the who of the resurrection, haven't we? We've been looking at all of these factors over the last few months. So many of these details are on our website. I'm not going to review the whole thing, obviously. That would take far too long. But just go onto our website, and I suggest, you know, if you're coming into this in part 10, you're not really going to get the full impact of it. We've been building up to this for actually months now in previous series where we've looked at the dead being dead, you know, that heaven is not our final destination. All these things have been building, and I've been using it as a foundation. Remember we talked about foundation being so important. That's where we're going to with this. It's really with a view to fully understanding the impact of the resurrection and how that will impact all of those who belong to him. It will also, in fact, at some stage, impact everybody. We've seen that as well from the Word. Now, the way Satan has been winning this battle of getting the majority of the people to not focus on the resurrection. Have you ever noticed that? The resurrection is not the focus of life for people. And including so many Christians in that as well. The main focus for them is heaven. Dying. And because they believe they've got an immortal soul, they get zapped up into heaven with Jesus and the angels and forever live with God. That's just not what the Bible teaches, and we've been seeing that over and over again. And it's not just the people within the church. The people out with the church actually believe that they have a mortal soul. So a lot of them, the majority in fact, do not believe they need Jesus Christ. And we've seen that from the Word as well. We've seen from the scriptures that that in itself is a lie from hell. That you do not die is a lie from hell. Remember that first lie that Satan promoted in the garden? He promoted that you would not surely die. That's what he spoke to Eve. You will not surely die. That was the first thing he tried to establish at the beginning, was that they would not die. And he's still trying to establish that today. Because it takes away from the whole focus of the resurrection. We are trying to put that focus back onto the resurrection. Because that is where God wants the focus to be. Remember we said at the beginning of this series that we're going to put aside what we may have already been taught. That sounds really easy, doesn't it? But we're going to put aside what we've already been taught. And what we're going to do is we're going to rely on what the scriptures actually say. Not what we already believe. Not what the majority believe. Because do you know the majority believe that the dead are alive? And we've established from the scriptures that is not true. So just because the majority believes something doesn't make it true. Now from the world's perspective, it gives it a lot of credibility. Because it can't all be wrong. And remember Jesus Christ when he came onto earth, he basically stood alone, crying out about the truth of God, and the world crucified him. Yeah, the world killed him. Was he telling the truth? Absolutely. Did he make any error? No, he didn't. And yet, the impact on his life was absolutely horrendous, because the world rejected him. And I'm talking about the religious world, and the world outside of the religious world as well. We'll often find that what is taught in mainstream Christianity and theology doesn't always line up with what God declares in the scriptures. And then we have a dilemma, don't we? Do I believe what the crowd say? Do I go with the crowd because they've always been a nice crowd to me? Or do we stand for the truth of the scriptures? And when you stand for the truth of the scriptures, you're isolating yourself. And people do not like to do that. It's not an innate quality of the human being to want to be alienated. We want to be accepted. We want to have a bunch of friends, right? We don't want to be Billy No Mates, do we? We want to be standing on the sidelines, being the last one to get picked for the team. You ever been that way? Nobody wants to be there. You want to be accepted. And that's when you've got that dilemma in your mind. Do you believe what God says in the scriptures, or do you succumb to what the world and the majority of Christianity want to teach you? It's a real dilemma. Today we're going to start touching on an area of the scriptures which is going to challenge us all to really scrutinize what we already believe. You ready for it?
Yeah.
Absolutely. We sure are. I hope you are anyway. Because we've been seeing actually for months now, we've been setting the groundwork, you know, a real foundation for where we're going to go this week and the weeks to come. And this teaching is going to challenge all of us. I really believe it's going to challenge all of us like no other teaching has challenged us over the weeks to come. It's really going to set us back a little bit in terms of the authority of the scriptures. We're going to have to look at the authority of the scriptures and bring about possibly a large change in our thoughts and hearts and minds. Yeah. And the only way we're going to accept this teaching is to actually accept what we read in the scriptures above what we've already been taught. Yeah. And that's, as I say, I've been saying this for months, it sounds really easy that, but it's not. It's not easy for me, and I guarantee you it's not going to be easy for you. Some of the things we're going to be sharing over weeks and months to come are a massive change for all of us. But it's going to be so exciting. I've just got so thrilled by going back to the scriptures and allowing the scriptures to tell us the truth. Remember we talked about at the beginning of this series that we promised each other we were going to start with a clean sheet of paper. It's a fantastic place to start because it allows you to allow the scriptures to speak the truth to you and then change according to what the scripture says. And we've been seeing for months now the importance of reading and understanding truths in light of their context. Remember that? Context is actually one of the biggest factors that we've been seeing to getting the truth out of the Bible, to getting the truth from the scriptures. It's a fantastic, powerful truth. And it becomes even more crucial as we start to look at this next section, our subject that we're going to be looking at. Now here's a quote from a theologian who lived many years ago, E.W. Bullinger. Yeah, that's spelled B-U-L-L-I-N-G-E-R for you guys. One of the books he wrote was How to Enjoy the Bible, written originally in 1916, a year before my birthday. Isn't that fantastic? That's what my kids are saying. I'm going to be quoting here, and this is in reference to the importance of the context shown. That was his heading, the importance of the context shown. So I'm quoting here. He said, "We have already seen something of this in the consideration of the structure of the Word and the words of God. The order of the words is as perfect as the truth revealed by them and contained in them. This order is divine, and it is nothing less than a crime for any human hand to subvert that order, either by ignoring it or changing it. Beware of any teacher to whom the context is not manifestly essential. Beware of any teaching that is not based upon it. Some passages of Scripture derive their chief importance from some remarkable words employed. Others derive their chief importance from some wonderful truth revealed, while others derive their chief importance from the place where we find them. Every passage has its own importance in this last respect. When we find a passage in its own particular place, there is a divine reason why it is there, and also why it is not in any other place. It is essential to our understanding of the words, quote words, to find out why they are where we find them. It is essential to our enjoyment of the words that we should discover not only what they mean, but why they are not in any other passage. If we would find the words and the Word of God to be a delight to us, instead of perplexing jumble, we must have special regard to the context. If this be disregarded, then a word, a sentence, or a verse may be taken out from its context and interpreted of something quite foreign to its original intent." I'm going to read that paragraph again. "If this," and he's referring to the context, "if this be disregarded, then a word, a sentence, or a verse may be taken out from its context and interpreted of something quite foreign to its original intent." We've all heard the proverbial saying that, quote, the Bible may be made to prove anything, end of quote. Exactly so. But this very often is only when and because a verse is taken apart from its context. Otherwise, it could never be made to teach anything different from the context in which God has set it. Every sentence and every verse has something going before it and something following after it. We call this the context. This is regarded as being essential, even in the case of human writers. How often are complaints made by public speakers and writers that only a part of what they said is quoted, whereas if the whole had been given, or even the sentence that preceded or followed, quite a different complexion would have been given to the point referred to. If this be so important where man is concerned, how essential it must be when we remember that in the case we are considering, it is God's context and not man's. How great must be the presumption if we disregard or disturb that context. Yet this is constantly done in order to prop up some tradition. Isn't that fantastic? I think that's a great, eloquent way of describing the importance of context. So it's something that we have to focus on in a phenomenal way in the weeks ahead. Yeah, and we're going to do that today. And the area we're going to consider now is what is often referred to as, quote, the new birth. Anybody ever heard that? Put your hand up if you ever heard the new birth. We've all heard that phrase, haven't we? And do you know, in the NIV version, it's used once. And we're going to get into that and understand it. So let's turn to 1 Peter 1:1. We're going to be reading a fair amount of scripture today, and I make absolutely no apology for that. Yeah? But you know, you can go to many churches and you don't have to take a Bible because they don't go to scripture. We're slightly different. I would apologize to you if you didn't go to the scriptures. Turn to 1 Peter 1:1. And as we read this, I want us to be so conscious of the context, yeah? Where it's used. Because the danger is we read this and apply this whole concept out of its context. Because it may suit so often our theology of what we've been previously taught, or we look around us and see what the majority believe. Because we're going to look at this, what's referred to as the new birth. We're going to see today there's absolutely nothing new about it. Absolutely nothing new about it. This phrase, being born again, which we're going to get into as we go through this over the next few weeks, which actually is, when you look at the Greek word, is born from above. We're going to come to a deeper understanding of what that actually is all about in the context. Yeah, in its context. In 1 Peter 1:1, we're going to read through 1 Peter 1 here. And it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through what? The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So this one usage of new birth is right slap in the context of what? The resurrection, isn't it? It's actually in the same sentence. So what we don't want to do is pull it out of that context. Yeah? We want to leave it in that context. But what people often do is they take it out of that context. And we cannot do that. We've just seen the importance of context. Okay? Verse 4. And into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you. So what again is part of that context? It's where we get our inheritance. Do you get your inheritance now? No, you don't. When do you get your inheritance? You get your inheritance in the kingdom to come, after the resurrection. You see the context of which this word, new birth, is set in. It's set in future events, isn't it? Is it set in current events? No, it's not. It's set in future events. It's so important as we go through this. Verse 5. Who through faith are shielded by God's power, until, and I've got that capitalized in bold, with a yellow marker on it. Yeah? Until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. What's the context? The context is the last time, isn't it? It's the coming of the salvation. Verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes, though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Capitalize when. Put it in bold. Get your yellow marker out. When? The whole context. When Jesus Christ is revealed. Do you see the context? Verse 8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And over the last couple of weeks, we've dealt with that word salvation. Look at verse 10. Concerning the salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with greatest care, trying to find out the time and the circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. See, that gap in between the sufferings and the glory was something hidden. And we'll get into that, I'm sure, in future teachings. But verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you, when they spoke of the things that they have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. Verse 13, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. You see that? Again, the context is talking about when Jesus Christ, when he's revealed. Verse 14, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you have had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, when his arm happens, when Jesus Christ is revealed, doesn't it? The judgment seat of Christ. Live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. Verse 18, for you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who what? Raised him from the dead and glorified him. And so your faith and hope are in God. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. Look at verse 23. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fail. But the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. So we're going to start today to see, and I guess over the weeks to come, the what, the when of this being born from above. What's it all about? When does it happen? What does God actually have to bring to pass in order to see that in all of our lives? Now remember the importance of what? Context. Isn't it? Context. And it's not just the immediate context. We saw there the resurrection in the immediate context of that reference to the new birth. But it's also remoter context. We've got to look at the same subject in light of its remoter context as well. So what we don't want to do is grab onto one section of scripture because it fits our theology and what we want to believe. Yeah, and that's what so often happens with people. It's what the majority will do. And why do people do that? You've got to ask yourself these questions sometimes. Because often the discomfort of changing to what the scriptures say is just too much for people to bear. It's a massive comfort factor for people in their theological beliefs. Never underestimate that. And we've all been there to some extent, but we've all been there at some stage in our lives, many of us anyway. So we want to take the approach of starting with this clean sheet of paper, don't we? And then allow the scriptures to dictate the truth, not us. It's so easy to do that, to allow yourself to start dictating what you believe that whole section actually means without allowing the context of these words to speak to us. Now, there's a great record we're going to go to today. Subtitle to this teaching, Nicodemus Should Have Known, is a bit of a clue where we're going. But John chapter 3, if you turn there, John chapter 3 is where we're going. And we want to explore today this record, and it's a famous record of Jesus being visited by a great man who's actually referred to in the scripture as the teacher of Israel. He was a Pharisee. Now, a Pharisee, and we did a whole series on Pharisees some months back, where we looked at the religious people of that day and time, what they were about and what their motives were. And it wasn't that they were all bad. There were some great Pharisees, but there was also some that Jesus turned around and said, "You're from your father, the devil." So some of them weren't too cool. And some of them were fantastic people. They were, or they thought, the majority of them thought they were, guardians of the law. Yeah. And they set themselves up and they set up systems surrounding the Torah, surrounding the laws of Moses that really had a lot of tradition attached to them and weren't actually the Word of God. But a lot of their motives were right in the sense that they were trying to protect the Word. They actually put people in bondage a lot of times. But this great guy, this great Nicodemus, is referred to as the teacher of Israel. So this guy was like having a PhD in a specific subject coming to your house and quizzing you. How would you like that? What about a mathematic PhD turning up at your house and testing your arithmetic? That's what Jesus must have felt like when this guy walked in. Because this guy was hailed as being the teacher of Israel. He had a fantastic knowledge of the Hebrew scriptures. There wouldn't probably be one question anybody could come up with that this guy, Nicodemus, couldn't answer. So that's the background to this. And he came to Jesus at night, started asking him some questions. Now, what I think is really significant about this is how Jesus opened up the conversation. Just look at what Jesus brings up as being the first, most important point that he had to get across to this guy. So in John chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council." That was the Sanhedrin. So he was a member of the top dog council of all the people who knew the Hebrew scripture so well and ruled in that council. Nicodemus was one of them. And he came to Jesus at night and he said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God. No one could perform the miraculous signs you're doing if God were not with him." Isn't that fantastic? Even he acknowledges Jesus was the Son of God. Why? Because of the miraculous signs that he had done. He had changed water into wine. You know that was a messianic sign in the Old Testament of the Messiah to come, that he would change water into wine. And he would raise people from the dead. So he recognized that. And then in verse 3, in reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth." He's telling the truth again. Yeah. "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." Do you see the first subject Jesus brings up to this Hebrew scholar is the kingdom of God? His one opportunity Jesus had, yeah, to have a one-to-one with the teacher of Israel, and he starts promoting the kingdom of God. What should we be promoting when we talk to people? Absolutely. Not how clever you are, not how many verses you know. The kingdom of God was Jesus' priority in getting the message across to this guy that in order for anyone to see the kingdom of God, he had to be born from above. Now, context. How is that being born from above being used by Jesus, the author and finisher of Christianity? He's using it in the context of what? The kingdom of God. That is a future event. That is something that's going to happen sometime in the future for Jesus and Nicodemus at that time, and for us in this time, it's a future event. So the context is what? The kingdom from God. It's the kingdom from God. Is Jesus saying now that we have it now? No, he's saying that in order to see this future kingdom, a person must be born from above. Context. He's talking about the kingdom of God. Verse 4. And then Nicodemus turns around. How can a man be born when he is old? Nicodemus asked. Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. Does that give you some weird mind pictures or what? Yeah? But that's how Nicodemus, how he correlated this phrase that Jesus was using. You know, if you're 50, 60 years age, how can you be born again? You know, you're too big. Yeah? You were a little baby when you came out, but now you've grown some muscles and you're 6 foot tall. It ain't going to work. And he said, how can a man be born when he is old? Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God. So what's he doing? What is Jesus doing here? He's reiterating the context, isn't he? Nicodemus, I'm talking about the kingdom. I'm talking about a future event to come. I'm not talking about today. I'm not asking you to be born again today and enter into your mother's womb. I'm talking about something future. I'm talking about some event, some time in the future, that if you're going to see this kingdom, you're going to have to be born from above. So what's the context? He's referring to the kingdom. And what the majority of people do is they take this totally out of the context. And then he said, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Did you see that? That's singularly significant that he refers to this water and Spirit. Because we're going to see that Jesus here is referring to a scripture in the Old Testament that refers to the kingdom, the coming kingdom for Israel. And there's only one place where water, Spirit, and kingdom are used together. And we're going to go through and see that today. But look at verse 6. Flesh gives birth to what? Flesh. But the Spirit gives birth to Spirit. The question we should be asking is when? When? Context. Isn't it? We've got to go with the context, don't we? Don't take it out of context. The context is the kingdom to come. And we're going to see that when we get into 1 Corinthians 15, just how all of this ties together. And look at verse 7. You should not be surprised at my saying, Jesus said to him. In other words, what are you looking so surprised about, Nicodemus? You must be born again. And verse 8 says, the wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. What's the context? The kingdom of God, that future event to come after the resurrection. Yeah? Verse 9. How can this be? Nicodemus asked. And then in verse 10, look how Jesus confronts this guy, who is the teacher of Israel. Don't forget. He should have known this. And Jesus expects him to know it. And if Jesus expects him to know it, what does that tell every one of us? It tells us that it was possible to know it, and that Nicodemus missed it. He missed the significance of what Jesus is talking about here. And Jesus pulls him up about it. Hey, you're the teacher of Israel and you don't know this? What are you doing? Verse 10. You are Israel's teacher, said Jesus, and you do not understand these things? Why don't you understand this? This is something you're supposed to know if you're the teacher of Israel. But Nicodemus missed it. Yeah? Look at verse 11. I tell you the truth. How many times has he said this now? Yeah, it's the third time, I think. Verse 11. I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things. What were the earthly things that Jesus was talking about? He was talking about the resurrection. And you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? Verse 13. No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Why does the whole of Christianity ignore that verse, and they'll turn around and tell you, oh, all my aunties and uncles who have died, all my father and mother who have died are in heaven. No, they're not. None of Jesus is right. And guess what? Three times he's told us, he's telling us the truth. And the whole of Christianity is calling him a liar by believing that lie. Look at verse 14. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Now, when does that turn up? When does age-lasting life turn up? Turns up at the resurrection. Not right now. No one here or anywhere else has age-lasting life. Why? Because we're not in the age yet. What do you need age-lasting life for if you're in this life? No, it's in the life to come. It's in the kingdom to come. Age-lasting life is what you get in the resurrection. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal age-lasting life. There it is again. Age-lasting life turns up after the resurrection. So that John 3:16 is again reaffirming the truth of this being born from above, being relevant to the resurrection and a future age. In verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Let me ask you a question. When will this world refer to be saved? It's a future event, isn't it? Not right now. It's a future event in the resurrection. Verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. When does that standing in condemnation turn up? Do people who don't believe today stand condemned? No, they don't. They stand condemned at the judgment seat. They stand condemned at a future judgment, the white throne of judgment. You can get off with not believing today, can't you? You ever talk to anybody who doesn't believe? Every day we do that. And they don't stand condemned. But at some point in the future, either at the judgment seat of Christ, where we're judged for the good and the bad, or at the great white throne of judgment, which is where no one wants to be, they will be either condemned or not. And look at verse 19. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. That's why people don't come to church. That's why people don't come to Christ the majority of the time. They prefer evil. They prefer to live their lives the way they want to live it, not the way Jesus Christ wants them to live it. And they make a conscious decision, and some of them may be an unconscious decision, but it's a decision nonetheless, to say, no, I'm not going to accept his words. I don't believe he's telling the truth. I'm going to live my life the way I want to live it. And they come up with all the great excuses. And the word, the Bible tells us there is no excuse. So you can stroke out all these excuses. And we all do that in different things in life. You know, we make New Year resolutions and then we come out with a list of excuses why we didn't actually do it. But the human mind is fantastic at doing that. And, you know, procrastination and making excuses for our actions. But there are no excuses before God. Look at verse 20. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God. What Jesus here is giving Nicodemus is he's reproving him. He's saying, look, you're the teacher of Israel. You should know this stuff. And if he can say that to Nicodemus, the only place Nicodemus could possibly know this, yeah? The only place Nicodemus could look. Could he look in the New Testament? Could he go into Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and sip through there and find this stuff? No, he couldn't because that wasn't even there. The only available place for Nicodemus to know this were the Hebrew Scriptures. And the reason Jesus reproves him is he was an expert in the Hebrew Scriptures. I can almost guarantee you that Nicodemus could actually repeat and had retemorized the section that we're going to listen to today, which is where the section that Jesus was referring to, where water, spirit, and kingdom, only one place where they're all used together, and that's Ezekiel chapter 36 and 37. And he said to Nicodemus, you should know this. I shouldn't have to be explaining this to you. Now, the thing that was new about what Jesus brought into the notice of Nicodemus was he referred to this birth as being born from above. Nicodemus wouldn't have heard that before. And that's the new thing that Jesus brought to the table, so to speak, in that he referred to it as being born from above. Because this birth that's referred to, that Jesus was referring to Nicodemus, was ancient. It wasn't something new. Okay, we're going to read Ezekiel 36 and 37 in a minute. And you'll see it right there. Ancient history. And Nicodemus didn't know it, but he should have known it. If you turn your Bible to Ezekiel chapter 36, because that's where we're heading. Because that's the section Jesus was referring to. He was saying to Nicodemus, look, it's way back in Ezekiel, this stuff. He didn't quite say that to him, but that's what he was referring to. So do you think Nicodemus knew that section? You bet he did. Absolutely he knew that section. Now remember, they didn't have the New Testament, did they? So we have to go back all the way into the Old Testament. And we're going to have to read these sections to understand the what and the when of all these events turning up. Because Ezekiel 36 and 37 is referring to the resurrection of Israel and the establishment of the kingdom for Israel. So there's no shortcut to reading these scriptures. Do you know millions of people have read War and Peace? Have you ever seen how thick that book is? Yeah? But when you ask people to read two chapters out of the Bible, it's like, oh, my goodness. You know, do I have to? Yeah? Okay, well, I will, but, you know, I'm going to space out halfway through. So I encourage you, listen to this as we go through it and really milk it for every word. Yeah? And remember, we're looking for water, spirit, and references to kingdom, aren't we? This is the section that Jesus Christ was talking about to Nicodemus. Because that's the reason it has to be Ezekiel. We're going to listen to this right now.
Chapter 36. Son of man, prophesy to the mountains of Israel, and say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. The enemy said of you, Aha! The ancient heights have become our possession. Therefore, prophesy and say, This is what the sovereign Lord says. Because they ravaged and hounded you from every side, so that you became the possession of the rest of the nations, and the object of people's malicious talk and slander, therefore, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the sovereign Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to the mountains and hills, to the ravines and valleys, to the desolate ruins and the deserted towns that have been plundered and ridiculed by the rest of the nations around you. This is what the sovereign Lord says. In my burning zeal, I have spoken against the rest of the nations and against all Edom. For with glee and with malice in their hearts they made my land their own possession, so that they might plunder its pasture land. Therefore prophesy concerning the land of Israel, and say to the mountains and hills, to the ravines and valleys, This is what the sovereign Lord says. I speak in my jealous wrath, because you have suffered the scorn of the nations. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I swear with uplifted hand that the nations around you will also suffer scorn. But you, O mountains of Israel, will produce branches and fruit for my people Israel, for they will soon come home. I am concerned for you, and will look on you with favor. You will be plowed and sown, and I will multiply the number of people upon you, even the whole house of Israel. The towns will be inhabited, and the ruins rebuilt. I will increase the number of men and animals upon you, and they will be fruitful and become numerous. I will settle people on you as in the past, and will make you prosper more than before. Then you will know that I am the Lord. I will cause people, my people Israel, to walk upon you. They will possess you, and you will be their inheritance. You will never again deprive them of their children. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Because people say to you, You devour men and deprive your nation of its children, Therefore you will no longer devour men, or make your nation childless, declares the Sovereign Lord. No longer will I make you hear the taunts of the nations, and no longer will you suffer the scorn of the peoples, or cause your nation to fall, declares the Sovereign Lord. Again the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, when the people of Israel were living in their own land, they defiled it by their conduct and their actions. Their conduct was like a woman's monthly uncleanness in my sight. So I poured out my wrath on them because they had shed blood in the land, and because they had defiled it with their idols. I dispersed them among the nations, and they were scattered through the countries. I judged them according to their conduct and their actions. And wherever they went among the nations, they profaned my holy name. For it was said of them, "These are the Lord's people," and yet they had to leave his land. I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel profaned among the nations where they had gone. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, "This is what the Sovereign Lord says. It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you have gone. I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name you have profaned among them. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Sovereign Lord, when I show myself holy through you before their eyes. For I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You will live in the land I gave your forefathers. You will be my people, and I will be your God. I will save you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the grain and make it plentiful, and will not bring famine upon you. I will increase the fruit of the trees and the crops of the field, so that you will no longer suffer disgrace among the nations because of famine. Then you will remember your evil ways and wicked deeds, and you will loathe yourselves for your sins and detestable practices. I want you to know that I am not doing this for your sake, declares the Sovereign Lord. Be ashamed and disgraced for your conduct, O house of Israel. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. On the day I cleanse you from all your sins, I will resettle your towns, and the ruins will be rebuilt. The desolate land will be cultivated instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass through it. They will say, "This land that was laid waste has become like the Garden of Eden. The cities that were lying in ruins, desolate and destroyed, are now fortified and inhabited." Then the nations around you that remain will know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt what was destroyed and have replanted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will do it. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. Once again I will yield to the plea of the house of Israel and do this for them. I will make their people as numerous as sheep, as numerous as the flocks for offerings at Jerusalem during her appointed feasts. So will the ruined cities be filled with flocks of people. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Chapter 37. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord, and set me in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. He led me back and forth among them, and I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry. He asked me, "Son of man, Can these bones live? I said, O Sovereign Lord, you alone know. Then he said to me, Prophesy to these bones, and say to them, Dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Sovereign Lord says to these bones. I will make breath enter you, and you will come to life. I will attach tendons to you, and make flesh come upon you, and cover you with skin. I will put breath in you, and you will come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied, as I was commanded. And as I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling sound, and the bones came together, bone to bone. I looked, and tendons and flesh appeared on them, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to it, This is what the Sovereign Lord says. Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe into these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath entered them. They came to life and stood up on their feet, a vast army. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They say, Our bones are dried up and our hope is gone. We are cut off. Therefore, prophesy and say to them, This is what the Sovereign Lord says. O my people, I am going to open your graves and bring you up from them. I will bring you back to the land of Israel. Then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and bring you up from them. I will put my spirit in you and you will live, and I will settle you in your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken, and I have done it, declares the Lord. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, take a stick of wood and write on it, belonging to Judah and the Israelites associated with him. Then take another stick of wood and write on it, Ephraim's stick, belonging to Joseph and all the house of Israel associated with him. Join them together into one stick, so that they will become one in your hand. When your countrymen ask you, Won't you tell us what you mean by this? Say to them, This is what the Sovereign Lord says. I am going to take the stick of Joseph, which is in Ephraim's hand, and of the Israelite tribes associated with him, and join it to Judah's stick, making them a single stick of wood, and they will become one in my hand. Hold before their eyes the sticks you have written on, and say to them, This is what the Sovereign Lord says. I will take the Israelites out of the nations where they have gone. I will gather them from all around and bring them back into their own land. I will make them one nation in the land, on the mountains of Israel. There will be one king over all of them, and they will never again be two nations or be divided into two kingdoms. They will no longer defile themselves with their idols and vile images or with any of their offenses, for I will save them from all their sinful backsliding, and I will cleanse them. They will be my people, and I will be their God. My servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd. They will follow my laws and be careful to keep my decrees. They will live in the land I gave to my servant Jacob, the land where your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children will live there forever, and David, my servant, will be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant. I will establish them and increase their numbers, and I will put my sanctuary among them forever. My dwelling place will be with them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Then the nations will know that I, the Lord, make Israel holy, when my sanctuary is among them forever.
So do you see the context of that whole thing? That whole section of Ezekiel was the coming establishment of Israel in the kingdom to come. So what Jesus was referring to in John 3 was that whole section. And what the context was? Resurrection. The whole context was the future kingdom, the establishment, and specifically Israel's resurrection, specifically the establishment of Israel's kingdom to come. So it's a future event. So important that we understand that. So I'll close with prayer. So Heavenly Father, we thank you for the greatness of your word, and when we allow it to speak, Father, it speaks truth to our hearts and minds. I thank you, Father, for the great future events to come when Jesus Christ returns in the clouds, Father, and we are gathered together, and that kingdom is established here on earth. I thank you that every one of us can have a fantastic inheritance within that kingdom as we put on the mind of Christ and as we continue to do the will of the Father. And I thank you, Father, for this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.